nice, but it's based on sound biblical principles. And then in verse 26, he repeats what we looked at last week when he tells them, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, live, you know, for God as you're called. And, you know, as I mentioned last week, we're not to agitate for a change of circumstances before we start serving the Lord. Rather, we're to serve God in the midst of our present situation. You know, we're to be Christians right where we are, in other words, is what he's saying. And so this question arises as though to what it means, you know, to this present distress. The word distress, it means crushing stress and calamity. That's what it means. And so that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. You know, at the time that Paul wrote this, you know, persecution of the Christian was becoming, it was beginning to heat up to this fervored pitch there in the Roman Empire. You know, a few years after Paul writes this, Nero was going to come on the scene and diabolical persecution of the Christians. Guy was wicked and evil. You know, he used to sew Christians up. I don't want to be too graphic, but he would sew them up in animal skins and then throw them to the dogs. Think about that one. No, don't think too hard. Another thing he would do is he would take Christians alive and he would clothe them in, you know, put clothes on them, wrap them in clothing that had been dipped in wax, hang them on a pole in his garden, light them on fire while he rode around in on his chariot at night. Guy was pure evil. That's just wicked, demonic. And that's what's going to be happening in the church. And so things were just heating up, just going there. And that's why Paul writes this and what he's going to, you know, where he's going to start going now with this. And then you even think about Paul, though. Think about his persecution of the church. He knew what he was talking about. You know, he led in some of the very beginnings of the persecution there in Jerusalem of the Christian church. You know, Christians were arrested. Their goods were confiscated. You know, their families were broken up. They were imprisoned, beaten, tortured. Some lost their lives. But and if he wasn't out, you know, the outright persecution wasn't taking place, you know, they weren't able to work because they were being ostracized by their families. So in light of all of this stress, changing one's marital status, what he's saying is it's just going to add more stress to what you've got going in your life. Do you really want to do that? So notice in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So he's speaking to the men, Christian men. Theologian Gordon Fee wrote, he said, both questions speak directly to the present situation. The clue lies with the word loosed, which is found throughout the papyri as a technical term for discharging someone from the obligations of a contract. If it means that here, then he's speaking first to the betrothed. So he says, are you bound, engaged and under an obligation to a woman? Then do not seek to break off the obligation. And secondly, the second question would then explain the point to include all singles. Are you free from such obligations? He said, don't seek a wife. So there it is, right? Stay single. No, that's not what he's saying. Not exactly. Look at verse 28. But even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. So, again, some in Corinth were promoting this idea that if you were, you know, that you're more spiritual if you're married. You're more, or if you remain single or celibate, you're more spiritual if you do that. That's what they're teaching. And so Paul said, you know, it's not true. That's not necessarily true. There's nothing unspiritual or there's nothing sinful about getting married if they were single. And he said, you're free. You're free to make that choice if that's whether or not to marry, if that's what God is calling you to do. Because, you know, think about it. Paul himself was unmarried. You know, he wasn't married, we know, at this point anyway. We talked about that before. He had been, perhaps, a requirement to be a part of the Sanhedrin, which he was to have a wife. Don't know if he has children. We have no clue about that. We know that he was a young man. But here we know that he's unmarried. And so at least, again, at this time in his life, he has this gift of celibacy, as he tells us. Because think about how easy it would have been for him at this point to promote this idea of celibacy as the church has taken off with and erroneously. And we need to be careful. I think we need to be careful. What do I mean? Not about singleness only, but, about all kinds of things. Obviously, I think that, we think, what we did or what we're doing is spiritual. And it can be hard to admit, I think, that isn't it less spiritual then for others to approach things differently? So we have to be careful with that. But we see Paul's, I think, motivation behind his counsel, because he wants to help people avoid, unnecessary stress in their lives and know that marriage is often a source of stress. Amen? I heard that some of y'all were just, that amen came too quick and too loud. I didn't say that. Yeah, you think, Corinth, the life there was hard, it was difficult, and it's about to get much worse because he says trouble in this life is what he's talking about. And it's not referring to inner lusts. It's referring to the outward life. That's what he's talking about. That it's merciful, his pastoral counsel here. It's not a command. He's telling him things are going to get more difficult. Think about what you're doing is what he's saying. Some people get the idea, I think, that Paul was being disparaging about marriage, but it's not the case. He's just simply being a realist in the things that he's teaching these people. He's saying that a person who wants to get married should go ahead and get married, while the person who's single and content, then stay that way. That's all he's saying. And be godly about it. And so I think for Paul, the chief question was this, was it better than to be faithful to God and to be busy with his work, whether singleness or marriage, but just be busy about his work? And so in verse 29, he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. This is the crux, the specific counsel he's giving. It needs to be understood in the context that this present life and in all its situations, including marriage, he said they're passing away. Time's short. And this was over 20 years ago, he's saying, or roughly 2,000 years ago. He's saying time's short. We are eternal people. We're eternal. And we should be looking forward to eternity. And so we should live, in this present form, this present life, with a future worldview. Do we live that way? Or are we living in the moment and for ourselves? Are we living life, with the view of the future? And what's our future hold? Glory. Amen? If you knew that tomorrow was day one of the zombie apocalypse, then we would look at these next verses without much confusion. Look at verse 29. Of course, we look around today and we think that we've already hit that, haven't we? Oh, man. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. So he's saying the reason why we must serve God now, you know, and not wait until our circumstances change is, this is all fleeting. It's all going away. It's all going to burn. You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, let alone next week, next month, next year. We're not guaranteed that. We're guaranteed right now. That's it. And God could come back before I finish. And some of you are praying that that would happen. And so, you know, Paul's been faulted, I think, for this statement right here, you know, that time's short. He's been faulted for that by many teachers, you know, critics. They jump on this bandwagon of saying that, you know, he expected the Lord to return at any moment, but he was wrong. It didn't happen. We're living proof of that. So because it didn't happen, we can cheerfully forget anything that Paul ever said because of that. You know, but it's, matter of fact, it's clear from other passages. You know, he did indeed expect Jesus to come back any moment. But his belief wasn't based on some weird or, you know, distorted view of prophecy or current events. It was based on the fact that Jesus said he was going to come back at any moment. He told us to watch and wait. He's coming again. He's going to come again at the moment that least expected. And so Paul lived as though the time was short because that's the way that Jesus said we're to live. He told him to live that way. He tells us to live that way. In fact, Jesus encouraged us, you know, to live with this sense of urgency with his soon return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, be ready, he told us, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. In John chapter 9, verse 4, we're told, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, the night is coming, when no one can work. So Paul was just living it out. He's telling us, live it out. You know, have you ever been found thinking, you know, back over your past when all of a sudden in a flash of illumination, you know, you've seen your whole life flash before you, so to speak? You know, it's just been for a short moment of time. You ever lived like that? You know, when you were a kid of 8 years old, you remember thinking, you know, 30, man, that's old. You ever thought, you know, you remember that, right? Time seemed to crawl by just at a snail's pace, and you start wishing your life away. Hey, you ever have your parents tell you, don't wish your life away, right? And now where are we? We're not 8 years old anymore. And now time's going like that, isn't it? Time is just the transitory nature of time itself. Sudden, you know, we realize, you know, that, you know, just how fleeting life is and how quickly moments pass. You know, we pierce that veil of time, so to speak, and we think for a moment, wow, my life, I've just wasted it. It's almost over. You know, some of you sitting here are much younger than I am, and you might be thinking, I got a lot of years ahead of me, and I pray you do. But you may not. Don't waste it. I think this is what Paul's speaking about in these verses. He's calling us to make a choice in life right now, you know, in choices in life, not on merely the temporal things of life, but the eternal things of life. Why? Because, you know, this world and all the things in the world are passing away, and you know, as members of his kingdom and being people of eternity, because we're eternal, he says, don't waste it. That's why he says from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And things, you know, those who use this world, you know, as not misusing it. And so he's not calling for some kind of Christian, you know, nirvana or stoicism. You know, where we're untouched by emotion. That's not what he's saying. You know, in another place he says that we're to enjoy the good things that God gives us. And has he not blessed us and blessed you with the things that you have? Enjoy them and use them for him. You know, he also tells us in other places to weep for those who weep and to rejoice for those who rejoice. I think what he's calling for us here, you know, this attitude of a heart and mind, is not to be distracted by that which will ultimately pass away, though. Don't be distracted by those things. Enjoy them. Just don't be distracted by them. Don't let those things be your, you know, you've heard that before. Don't let those become your God or your idols. Don't be, become preoccupied with those things that are merely temporal. Rather, fix your heart, fix your mind on those things that are eternal, and temper our decisions by what lasts. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. You know, we live in a country that we have been so blessed, and we've been given so much, and we have freedoms. Of course, we have freedoms in Christ wherever we go, whatever country in which we live. It just may be more difficult to live that life. But have we not been given a lot? And we don't know where this nation is going. We look at it and we don't think it's going too many places good right now, do we? But it doesn't change who we are. The citizens of heaven, you know, we know it's passing away. And every area of our life must be affected by the joy of our salvation and the hope of our glorification. I think is what he's telling us. So he says, he tells you, you know, you're in the world, you marry, you sorrow, you rejoice, you buy things, you make use of the things of the world. But then as a Christian, you're no longer of the world. None of these things should dominate you anymore, shouldn't dominate anymore. I'm free now to live for the Lord. Now, Jesus once told a parable in which the excuse of one man as to why he could not accept Christ's invitation was that, you know, I've married a wife, he tells Jesus. You know, marriage and family is never an excuse to quit serving the Lord. You know, I've been told, you know, and I've seen, as a matter of fact, way too many couples try to save their marriages by drawing back from church and drawing back, you know, from fellowship. But you know what? It always backfires. It always has. So if you're married, you have kids, serve the Lord together. Be a team. If you're single, serve the Lord with all your heart. I think it's a sign of spiritual maturity to be able to step back, you know, from the cares of this world and to see things now within this eternal perspective, right where I'm at. And in verse 32, we're told, but I want you to be without care. He tells us this, and he says, be without care? Yes. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in the spirit and the body, or in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now again, Paul's not demeaning marriage. I think what he's doing here is he's merely affirming singles. You know, he knew the pressure that is applied to the single person, you know, that, you know, at that time and even today to get married. And he knew how many, you know, that many of those who were single, you know, were called by God to be celibate. So I think what he does here, is that me? I don't think so. But what he does here is to show, you know, there's the great potential in those that are single, you know, the potential they have to serve the Lord right where they're at. Because they can do, a single person can do that for the Lord that a married couple can't do. But the resources that perhaps a married couple don't have. It's obvious, you know, in Scripture that those that are married, we're called to serve together as a couple, serve God together. Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Singles, of course, not under that calling. Their calling is to be married to the Lord, but, you know, full-time serving Him as one with Him. And so that's what He's telling us. He's telling singles. And I think, sadly, singles take a back seat in the church, you know, all too often, and that shouldn't be the case at all. If you're here today and you're single, you know, we're here to love you and to encourage you and, you know, and not be jealous of you, so to speak. Oh, I've seen that too. We have a married couple going, or a guy or woman going, man, if I were just in their shoes, I could really serve some, you know, I could serve God if I didn't have this ball and chain around my neck. You say, no, that's not an eternal perspective. That's an internal perspective. Serve the Lord right where you're at, together, if you're married, and if you're single, get out there and do it. Have I mentioned we have a place to serve in our children's ministry, Chris? Oh, there we go again. She's not going to serve in the kids' ministry, and that's okay. The bottom line, I think, was that he's telling them, you can serve the Lord without distraction. You know, marriage can be distraction. Look at verse 35. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I think it's often difficult for two people, I mean, let's face it, sinners, you know, to merge their lives into, you know, the oneness that's the essence of marriage. So he says, if you're single, serve God right where you're at. Don't become distracted by the unnecessary distraction of marriage. And if you're married, when we get there, we'll talk about how we're to serve the Lord as, you know, in that state. And he says, but if you're a person that's called to marriage, he's telling them, then get married. Stop it. It's okay. Don't listen to these outside teachers. Let's look at the Word. Because then at that point, he says, the single life will be the greater distraction than marriage. And I think as many of us who were once single but long to be married can attest to. Because not everybody's meant to be single. I haven't been given that gift of celibacy, thank God. Some of you have, thank God. And so, you know, he moves on now to a kind of a different thing. But if a man, there in verse 36, thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, so he's changing the topic a little bit here. If she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. He says, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has no and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. There's two main interpretations to these verses and to this that section here. The man he speaks of in verse 36, he may be speaking about a virgin's father. You know, in that time, marriages were arranged, prearranged, as a matter of fact, by the father, and simply stated, this would mean that, you know, the father has the right to marry or not to marry off his daughter. In either case, he says, it's not sin. Expanding on this just a little bit, on that thought, it wasn't uncommon for a father to, instead of setting her up with a husband, his daughter, he would devote his daughter now to a life of celibacy. Can you imagine calling that out for somebody? Making that call? And so Paul, what he's saying here, you know, is an extension even of what he has said about marriage earlier, you know, to older men and older women, where he said, you know, it's fine if a father wants to devote a daughter to a celibate life, but when she becomes of age and it's clear that she doesn't have this gift of celibacy, then marry her off. Don't hold her to that. And so, the teaching then is Paul knows that the father may think that the vow that he's taken for his daughter is sacred and is unbreakable, but he's afraid, you know, if he lets his daughter marry, that he's going to be sinning. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Let her marry. Now, there's a second thought, a second interpretation of this. I think my opinion may hold a little bit more in line in context of what he's teaching. Maybe, and what I think Paul's referring to, and you may not, and that's okay, and I will defend your right to be wrong. But he says the man he's speaking of is the betrothed, his fiancée is what he's talking about. There's a translation of this. It reads like this. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Again, these verses sometimes apply or read as applying to the fathers and daughters, but I don't think that that's the best reading of this. They address a man who and a woman who are engaged, because, you know, it's from the man's point of view as we look at this, because, you know, he's the one who would take the initiative once the decision was reached to marry. And so, referring to this improper behavior, you know, it would be lustful, you know, these improper behavior, lustful thoughts and, you know, or actions, as mentioned all the way back in verse 9, as a matter of fact, where we read, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, in that case, it was completely fine then to continue this betrothed process to marry. Because remember, their betrothed process, it would take up, you know, it was a year long. So it's okay to, you know, proceed with that and get married. In verse 37, if you notice, you know, he's speaking about the self-control of the man, that if he can stand steadfast and master his own will. I'm not talking about his father or her father. Again, that's one of the interpretations. But what I see here, again, he's speaking of the man. So he's saying it's good if you, you know, remain unmarried. If you can't go ahead with that, then go ahead and get married, is what he's saying. And so to the... You can stop that for me. Thank you. So to the engaged, Paul said, you know, break it off if you want. Or get married if you want. Neither one is more spiritual over the other, is what he's saying. But singleness, he says, just consider, singleness may be better in light of the trouble that was only going to increase. So, and then I put that together in context with verse 39. Read with me there. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So he goes right into the woman, talking about that. He's talking about biological man, biological woman, you know, heterosexuals, monogamous relationship, till death do they part, is what he's referring to. He says, if death departs them and you're either not gifted with celibacy or if you want companionship, it's okay. Then marry a believer, though, he says. Marry a believer with, you know, a good record of obedience to Christ Jesus. But if her husband dies, read with me here, it says, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So we know, you know, death severs the bonds of marriage. We know that. And if you've ever experienced that, it's very painful. It's very painful. Now, marriage, though, you know, it's a temporary solution to the problem of loneliness. It's okay, you know. And so, contrary to what some cults teach, as a matter of fact, there is no marriage in heaven. There isn't. Jesus said that in heaven there's no marriage between human beings, that, you know, that is, you know, marriage is just for this life. God said it's not good for a man to be alone, Genesis chapter 2. And so what did he do? He created Eve and he brought her to the man. They both had their relationship with God prior to that. And he said, this is good. And other verses we see where he said marriage is honorable in the sight of God. And he respects that. And he honors that. But that's for here, this side of heaven. Because at one point in life, you know, at the end of life, we're going to be united with Christ. And we're going to be united with Christ as his bride. And so marriage, you know, now among men and women is but a foreshadowing of the great future that he holds for us. Are you looking forward to that? I can't wait till that feast. It's going to be all about the food, right? So Paul says that a Christian widow, he says, is free to marry as long as she marries a Christian guy. It's good, he says, as a matter of fact. And then he finishes it up in verse 40. But, he says, she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he's just reminding, you know, in that case, your husband dies, your wife dies, just give this remaining singleness just a serious glance. Just take a look at it. Because Paul said, you might be happier. You might not. But you just might be. But if not, he says, you're free. And matter of fact, you're encouraged to remarry, but remarry a believer. Marry a believer. Because, you know, one who's no longer bound to their marriage. Matter of fact, this last sentence can even be taken another way. And it's possible that it's a jab, you know, at the Corinthians who thought themselves superior to Paul and his spiritual wisdom. Or it may be simply, you know, strengthening of his opinion that he's, you know, not simply, you know, this thing on his own matter, but just of his opinion. He's also, you know, he's got the help of the Holy Spirit, in other words. He said, so, you know, I think I also have the Spirit of God, which we know he does. And so he's saying, you know, I got the backup here. I think God's word is backing me up, and the Holy Spirit's backing me up, a witness to this whole thing. Help of the Holy Spirit in making these judgments, you know, kind of like, you know, cutting the proverbial baby in half kind of thing, you might see. He lays down this wisdom that is pure, peaceful, most of all, merciful to the people there in Corinth. Again, back to what I said earlier, and we should do the same thing. Why? And be the same way. Why? And consider these things. Why? Because time's short. Time's short. As he says here, as we've read, other ways of translating that, according to some other versions and some, I call them ODGs. You know ODGs? Old dead guys. The appointed time has grown short. One commentator said. Another one said the strategic epochal period of time has been shortened. The interval has been shortened. The era is limited, another person wrote. Or as Dr. Stephen Strange said, we're in the end game now. I knew you'd get that, John. That's Marvel. Stan Lee. ODG, right? Yeah. And see, after the ascension of Jesus, the church received the promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter made it clear that we're in the last days. God's end game. We're there. Time's short. And people look at that sometimes and say, really? Really? The church received this two millennia ago. It's been over 2,000 years. Really? plus, perhaps. Really? Yeah, really. Because from the time of Pentecost to today, think about this, 2 days. 2 days. Why? Because for God, what? A day seems like a 1,000 years seems like a day. So I'm in 2 days in God's economy of things. Remember, I go back to this, you know, time goes by really slowly when we're young. And when we're old, it goes by like that. You look back on your life and you go, man, it's only been 2 days. Time's short, though. We don't know if we have tomorrow. And the relationship of Jesus Christ to those that he saved is often compared, as a matter of fact, to a wedding wherein, you know, he is the bridegroom and, you know, and his church is the bride. The Apostle Paul wrote, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He then goes on to compare the gift of the Holy Spirit to the engagement ring in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And when we return with Christ Jesus at his second coming, which we will, an angel says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So time is short. And it can seem like that engagement. Matter of fact, the world record of engagements, right there. Remember? Octavio and Miss Martinez? 67 years, some of you are that old, right? Some of you are getting there. And you look back and go, man, that's a long engagement. But I can guarantee it's going to be worth it because God said it is. And it can be long, especially when you become aware of the stress and the suffering of others or you yourself are hit with tragedy. But remember this. Remember this and think about this today. Because it might be today that we look into his eyes. It might be today that we see his face. It might be today that he places his hand, his wounded hand, on our tear-stained faces. Are you ready? We serve him right where we're at then, today. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Father, you know, as we look at things like this and we think, you know, how do these things apply to me? They always do. They apply to each of us right where we're at. And we thank you. We have to say thank you for right where we're at. That we might be satisfied and content, Lord, is our prayer. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you say, well, I fall so short. So do I. So do each one of us. But you've been forgiven. Maybe you need forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. You'll be forgiven. He promises that. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us now, we pray. And we look forward to your soon return. Matter of fact, we look up and we look to the heavens, we look to the clouds for your soon return. And we rejoice in that, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.